Following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. This is Wednesday afternoon and it's the Q&A with Chris Hill and David Andrew when Chrissy met David.
Oh, do you want to sit down then?
Just going to sit
here? I presume so, yeah. Yeah, you used to sit down, lovely. I'm just like the... just going to light the blue touch paper and then leave the two of them alone together. But just in a way of introduction, because many of you may not know their background. Just trying to think, when I first saw Chris, we were new believers, and there was an annual festival in Brentwood. It was like Spring Harvest, but a tiny little thing. It was, what's it called? Team Spirit.
Oh, yes.
Chris was part of the Team Spirit initiative, and he was... preaching there or teaching on Israel. He was the only one. Everyone else was anti. And Chris was there plugging away all by himself. And I was there with my family, though. And, you know, I was enthralled by your delivery. It hasn't changed. And that was like 100 years ago. You know, I did talk about it. 120 years ago, because we did say that you two did come out of the ark together.
So. Precisely.
So Chris has been many things in his life. He's run a Bible college. He's helped to run Pilgrim's Hall, Mulberry House, sort of the spiritual side of things. You're even ordained, aren't you? Yeah, he's ordained, everything. And David's got probably a similar background. I mean, we met when, after Prophecy Today, was almost before it became Sword. You had a meeting about two people had a dream, and the word Sword came up. This is when you decided that would be the name of the magazine.
Yeah.
And for some reason, I was invited there just to agree with you. I don't know, but anyway. David and Chris have been part of an initiative in the past. I'm not sure if it's still there. It's with two other young gentlemen. And it's was it Church Get Ready? Is it Church Get Ready,
or just Get Ready?
Church Get Ready. Is it? And this was ages ago, isn't it? It was a few years back. And they were conducting meetings around the country, trying to get the church taking things seriously. The message that they're now giving, they've been giving this for years, probably to deaf ears most of the time. So we hope it will now change. And so when did you first meet?
We first, oh, must have been with Michael Fenton Jones, wasn't it?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Is this a...
You haven't switched them on, have you?
Is this being recorded? Do we have to be polite?
You're on a screen behind you, look.
Well, we were both invited to attend a small sort of think tank. Because there were a number of us that shared a common burden, and that was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And we got together, about a dozen of us, I suppose, and it didn't last. We got together three or four times, lovely people, but it just foundered because, I suppose, the Lord, it wasn't its time. And so we then sort of allowed that to go. But out of it, several of us felt there was a room for a committed relationship and that we would conduct seminars wherever we were invited to called Get Ready. Essentially, get ready for joy, get ready for trouble, the sort of thing that I've been trying to share with you, and well, we both have, because we sing from the same hymn sheet. And that had a measure of success, if you like to use that word. But then, for various reasons, that seemed to founder. And so it's been a bit of a frustration. But throughout that, he and I have maintained a really great relationship. I owe a very great deal of gratitude to David for his encouragement of my work and also inviting me to be a subscriber to Sword Magazine, an article every month, and to advertise in the magazine. So it's a very practical and precious relationship. and Lindy and Agnes are good friends as well. And so that's been a precious thing. So for me, it has been a delight to be able to share a platform with him here at the Foundation 6 conference. And who knows where we go from here, but we just have a sense that the Lord has his hand upon us in one way or another, and we just simply have to be obedient to what he says to us, and we are determined so to be.
Okay, so
yeah, well, I mean, I suppose our relationship has been so good over the last few years because I just agree with Chris every time. But the reality is that our Heavenly Father seems to be laying upon our hearts more and more these days that the church is heading into very, very difficult times. Let's just take it in terms of 2 Timothy 3. Paul said to Timothy, understand this, it will be very difficult times in the last days. The word difficult there that you find in your Bible is a gross understatement, because the word that he actually used is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew to describe the two demon-possessed men who met Jesus out of the tombs at Gadara. And it says that they were so fierce that no one dared pass that way. So if you're describing the times to come with the same adjective, you're implying that we're heading into times that if we had the choice, we would avoid in any possible way we could. You would not have taken a shortcut through Gadara, even if it was going to save you time, because you were putting your life on the line because of the danger of these two men. And if you're facing into these ferocious times, these fierce times that are coming, then none of us would choose to go through them. So basically, the church needs to get ready. Now, I don't know of any better way to get ready than for the church to be as Jesus-like as it possibly can.
Right.
Would you agree?
Yeah. When you are confronted with the reality of the church as Jesus sees it, you know perfectly well we're in for trouble. I think this morning I referred to Matthew 16:18, where the Lord Jesus is promising to build his church. I will build my church. And then he qualifies it and says, and the gates of hell will neither hold out against it or be able to, will not be able to hold out against it or overcome it. In other words, that's defense and attack, that's warfare. Mm-hmm. And so our main business is actually conflict with the devil.
Yes.
That's our main business. But you try telling most Christians that and they frankly don't want to know. They think that, no, ours is essentially a pacifist position. We don't want to fight against anybody. Well, perhaps each other, but nobody else. And that, unfortunately, is the way it is. But we are going to be in for a rude awakening. Many of us are already, and we're wondering what's going on. You know, why is our family under attack? Why are we seemingly under attack? Why is our country collapsing all around us? Why are all the pillars of society as we know it crumbling away exceedingly fast so that there's nothing left to support the nation? Why is that happening? Well, it's happening because we are in the last days. And when a nation turns its back on God and upon the Israel of God, really, it has no chance. And so we are witnessing the most devastating period in the world's history. We are being prepared for this. And it always amazes me when I'm studying the New Testament and coming to terms with the fact that although Paul and his friends considered that the return of Jesus was imminent, as they began to discover that it wasn't quite so imminent, they must have looked down the empty corridor of the future and thought to themselves, what manner of men and women will they be who will witness the coming of Jesus and the appalling events that will precede it? The fact is, David and I are looking at them, and so are you, because we are that generation, and we must find our voice. It's no good for us to just sit and say, oh yes, I think I'm getting prepared for the return of the Lord. I think I'm getting prepared for tough times. We have to get up and say something. and we have to move out and move on with God. We have to remember that we are at war, and you don't switch off when you're at war. You're on duty the whole time. Praise God we have each other.
Yes.
And if we're not taking advantage of that, then we're fools.
I think another thing that we need to take seriously in our day is, I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand's account of his suffering and the torture that he endured in Romania during the communist era. And one of the things that he said that he had discovered was that the Romanian secret, I think they were called the Stasi, the secret police, they were given some advice by the East German police. And the advice was to the effect that if you want to destroy the church, you're more likely to destroy it by taking the pressure off than by piling it on. Mm-hmm. And think of it carefully. Think of it in terms of the Western world. You know, I've never agreed with Bill Clinton about anything except one thing. It's the economy, stupid. His cynicism was spot on. He was basically saying people don't really care what's happening politically, and they don't care who's on the throne or who's in number 10, as long as they've got, you know, money to spend and bills they can pay. And so in many ways, the materialism of the West is one of the biggest difficulties that we're up against. And I believe it's a great difficulty for us as Christians, because we are infinitely better off materially. Even those of us who think we're in dire financial straits, we're in far better condition than the people we were hearing about yesterday from the Barnabas folks. Now, this is the key point that I want to make here. It's right and proper that we have a real heart to care for the persecuted church. What these brothers and sisters are going through just now is the Christian equivalent of a Holocaust. There's no question of that. The agenda is extermination. We can see that. They know it. But, and this is where I have to say, but, we would be foolish indeed to think that hell, somehow or other, makes us exempt from that kind of hatred because we happen to live in the UK. Jesus didn't say, all men will hate you unless you live in the UK.
For sure.
You know? We need to come to terms with the fact that we are just as hated as those brothers and sisters that the enemy is seeking to exterminate by very bloody and unsubtle means right now. We are just as hated. So we need to come to terms with that in terms of spiritual warfare. We need to understand that, okay, we're not called to fight the devil, but we are called to stand firm in the grace that God has supplied and wear the armor of righteousness. Now, if you look at the armor of righteousness, it's just a description of Jesus himself, isn't it? To clothe ourselves with Christ is to be armed for the conflict. So I believe it's really essential that as Christians in the West, we waken up to the hatred that is being launched against us. It's taking a different form. It has a completely different strategy. It's not the raw, bloody, unsubtle thing that you see in North Africa right now, but it's just as real. It's just as full of hate. And we need to have that sense of realism about things and therefore encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching.
Absolutely. I think it's important, you know, in the light of this, to be clear on our analysis of situations, in that if something is not Christ-centered, it's of the devil.
Yes.
One or t'other. Now that's stark, but it's the truth. And we are surrounded by so many things that have an appearance of respectability and niceness and Britishness and all of this and our culture and all of that. If it is not Christ-centered, it is of the devil. What did Jesus say? Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the god of this world. And this world is anything not under the dominion of Christ. So, you know, we are up against it. And our enemy is fierce. The word that David highlighted, fierce. and getting all the more obvious. Mm-hmm. So I come back to what I said just now. We need one another. And it's no good for us to pretend that we're in life fellowships and therefore we are protected and all of that. We can have a lively fellowship where there's plenty of good preaching and dancing up and down and everything else to go with it. But we're talking about those who are determined to be overcomers at any cost, serving Jesus. And we need to find one another. And we may have to search quite hard. There may be one here, there may be two there, maybe a couple here. And find each other and then come together. One of the periods of history which I always regard as being utterly fascinating is the Wesleyan Revival. Charles and John Wesley and their friends, you remember it all started in Oxford, where they met and began to seek the Lord, and the Lord met with them. And the whole thing resulted in the establishment of what they called their cottage meetings. They didn't encourage people to leave their churches, although those churches in those days were pretty much dead as the dodo. But they didn't say leave because they wanted them to have a front line of ministry. But what they did was they established these small fellowship groups over and against, or rather should I say, beside the established churches. And they came together to share their lives together, to open up to one another, to pray for one another in their weaknesses, and to minister grace and to open the word. In other words, to do the real business of overcoming, the real business of being disciples of Jesus. And this is what they did. And this is the seedbed out of which sprang the evangelical awakening. But it was a determination on those Methodists to apply themselves to godliness. And although they were ridiculed as they were all the time, indeed they had nicknames, Methodist was a nickname that was given to them. Sometimes they were called the holy moths because they were spending all hours of the night around a candle, like a moth fluttering around a candle, because they were studying the word. There was that iron determination. And I have to say, it is not yet here. Or is it? Is what we're saying coming to deaf ears? Or are you beginning to feel a nudge of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way, walk in it. Not just this is the way, walk in it. We have to do something. We have to rise up and take action. Otherwise, we are really going to be in trouble. Praise God we have each other. Give a moment's thought to your own situation. Are there those in your church or in your company of Christian friends who you truly can say, this man, this woman is determined to be an overcomer, a conqueror, one who is utterly sold out to Christ? They are the ones to gravitate towards. And we have to take action.
Yes, I think to come back to the point that Chris made just a moment ago, that Jesus is going to be the fulcrum on which anything of God actually happens. And these days, I think we have to be extremely vigilant. We need to be very, very careful. Apostasy, you see, the apostasy that Paul warned about is never going to be a problem for a liberal church. Because you cannot...
a liberal church.
A liberal church. Because you can't fall away from truth that you've never had.
For sure.
Okay? So if you're going to be an apostate church, you will have been a Bible-believing church.
That's right.
Now that's scary, because the apostate church is going to be the bride of Antichrist. Antichrist, if he's a false Christ, he's going to need a false bride.
Yeah.
And I believe that we've got to look these days at much of the thing, many of the things that that are supposedly evangelical. There are lots of things that are supposedly evangelical these days that are nothing of the sort. There is no good news in them, none whatsoever, because the word evangelical means good news. And there's no good news in them. Why? Because of what they do with Jesus. I mean, the obvious example these days is the emergent church, which many of us have heard about or read about or whatever. If you haven't read about it, please do, because there are many, many aspects of evangelicalism these days that are actually antichrist. And the reason you know they're antichrist is because of what they do with Jesus. They will tell you, some of these churches are telling people, it's okay now, you don't need to worry about leaving behind your Buddhism or your Hinduism or even Islam. That's fine. Just have Jesus a kind of add-on. And he will add to the value of the faith that you've already got. Now that's the kind of thing that's being promoted in the name of evangelicalism around the world. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of this, but people like Rupert Murdoch are pouring money into the emergent church. That should be enough to give us warning lights all over the place. Okay? So we need to look at what happens with Jesus. What are we personally doing with Jesus? I mean, the whole of this conference is built around a focus on Jesus. Now, will that be true of us when we go our separate ways? Will that still be our focus? Or will we get caught up in a multiplicity of other things? C.S. Lewis, way back in the 50s, warned about the emergence of what he called Christianity and dot, dot, dot. Okay? Now, please don't shoot me at this point. I'd like to live a wee bit longer. But if you're passionate about pro-life, and I am, I'm actually involved with SPUC Evangelicals. So if you're passionate about pro-life, if you're passionate about Israel, wonderful. But what are you doing with Jesus? Is the gospel the thing you live for most? Or do you live most to protect the unborn? Or do you live most to promote Israel? Because it bothers me a great deal. I know so many people who love Israel so passionately, they never speak of Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the fulcrum. He's going to be the plumb line. Chris and I have a mutual friend who once was a lawyer who represented the Bank of England in currency fraud cases. Do you remember? He told us a story about he had been representing the bank, and they'd projected a picture of a £50 note onto the wall of the courtroom, and they wheeled in an expert and asked for his verdict on this. Was it real or was it counterfeit? It took him a split second. He said, oh, that's a counterfeit. And afterwards, our friend said to him, how did you become an expert on counterfeits? He said, oh, I'm not an expert on counterfeits. I'm an expert on the genuine article. Okay? So please, folks, don't let's get fascinated with the devil's work. Let's not get fascinated with what the devil's doing. Let's get fascinated with what God has done in Jesus. Let Jesus be our great preoccupation, our great obsession. Absolutely full of Jesus.
I think one of the things to say, and as a chaser to that, is that secondary issues are not bad.
No, they're not.
And that is what we're trying to say. Jesus is what really matters, even more than the things that we hold dear. Mm-hmm. That's not to say they're unimportant. It's not to say anything derogatory about them.
No.
But it is to elevate the Lord Jesus above everything. Mm-hmm. Proof positive of that for me is the letter to the Hebrews.
Yes, that's right.
The whole first part of the book is all about the most glorious things. But Jesus is superior to them all. And so we really have to examine this. Where is Jesus in my affections? Where am I looking? Am I looking to Jesus? And this is a critical matter. We have to offload everything else. In that passage in Hebrews 12, he talks about running this race. And it's a most fascinating passage. because he's got in mind the Roman Games. Now, being a Jew, he would never have attended a Roman athletics meeting for the simple reason that they were dedicated to the gods, rather like the Greek Games, the Olympics, for example, still are dedicated to the gods. But also they competed with no clothes on. So because of it, Jews would never, ever go. But they obviously knew what went on inside a stadium. And it's very fascinating that in Hebrews 11, we have the great cavalcade of the faithful, those heroes of faith from the Hebrew scripture time. And in chapter 12, he draws us into that arena as if we are running a race, the race of faith. And he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. So if you're going to fix your eyes on Jesus, although you're aware of all those in the terraces cheering you on, how do they appear if your focus is on the finishing tape, which is Jesus? How do they appear? Hazy. Now, if you read that in the early verses, it will say, since we are surrounded by what? So great a cloud of witnesses. Interesting, isn't it? That word is deliberate because we're aware of them. They're cheering us along down the running centuries, but our focus is not even on them. And to think that these are the heroes of faith from the Hebrew scriptures, surely we're meant to focus on them. Surely we're meant to learn from their example. And of course, we are meant to learn from their example and be encouraged. But our focus is not there. Our focus is not essentially on Bible study. Don't shoot me for saying that. Our focus is on Jesus. That doesn't write off our Bible study. Of course it doesn't. But it shows where our utter, absolute priority is. We are Christian. Call it Jesus people, if you will. But Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the one. Let me commend my Savior to you. Yes? And I need my Heavenly Father to commend that Savior to me so that my Savior is utterly paramount in my thinking and my speaking. The priority of Jesus. Secondary issues are very important, but they are secondary to Him. Let's not get absorbed in theology and in Israel and all everything else. Unimportant? Of course not. Vitally important. But the thing is Him.
And there's an organic reason for having Jesus as our focus as well. Let's think about it theologically just for a moment. If Jesus is the head of the body, and we are individually and corporately the members of his body, a body that is not in a living, obedient relationship with its head is actually dysfunctional. If you come across any human body that is not communicating well with its head, that body is in trouble. We say it has a disease. So this is why our focus needs to be on Jesus. We should be preoccupied with Jesus. Absolutely, totally, and utterly astonished at what God has done for us in Jesus. And just keeping our eyes on him. So even when we are in Bible study, we're saying, Lord, do an Emmaus road for me. You know, just take me into the scriptures and show me yourself on the page, because there won't be a page of the Bible in which we won't be able to find Jesus. And by the way, if you love Israel and you love the Jewish people and you can find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament, then you can witness to the Jewish people about their Messiah. You'll not be able to do it from the New Testament. You'll just scare them. But if you can open up the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and let them find their Messiah on those pages that are familiar to them, then you've got a means for reaching out to lost Jewish folks. Yeah.
Okay, we've got a few minutes left. I wonder whether anyone had any questions, as long as they're relevant and not particularly too theological.
Chris and I will just go now and you can answer the questions.
Well, we'll see what it is first.
Hi, Chris. Just want to pick up on something you said about we must stand up and take action. Can you illustrate that a bit, please?
I think what we do is related to what Steve said this morning, and to what David's been saying too, concerning the difference between submission and obedience. We are to obey the Lord, and we do that because we love him, but everything that is required of us by the Lord Jesus in the Word is what we are meant to do. So we have to stand up and take action. We have to begin to live the life. And I think we have to begin to live the life corporately, coming back to this business of togetherness, because a community of people who are utterly sold out to Jesus will be a powerhouse for God. And that is what the world needs to see. It is not seeing that. You ask anybody in the street, what is a Christian? Do you know what he'll say? You do know what he'll say. He'll say someone that goes to church. Well, come on. Yes, of course Christians go to church, but that's not the definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is like Christ. Now that's a different ball game. So to stand up and start, as it were, means becoming what we already are, but getting into the reality of it. And that will be an eloquent testimony, I believe, and give us the opportunity to reach out to the world where at the moment we're not. Oh, I don't think so. No. I think all you have to do to answer that is to look at the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus lived in an environment that was far worse than ours in terms of the hostility of government. Do we find him, do we find any of the New Testament characters adopting some of these protest movements and things of that nature? Heaven knows they had enough cause, but never once do you see it. No. They proclaimed Jesus and him crucified. And that was a hideous offense to society, and society pilloried them for it. But that was the way they went. And so I think we have to let ourselves off something of a hook here, because a lot of Christians are really, really impaled on it. You know, we've got to be standing against this, we've got to get involved in that, and this and that and the other. And I honestly doubt whether that's true, because I don't see it in the New Testament.
Can I just chip in? Because there's a sense in which I remember back in the 70s, John Stott produced a little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it Christian counterculture. And it's exactly what Chris has just been saying, because the apostles preached Jesus. They didn't preach against abortion. They didn't preach pro-life. They didn't preach Israel. They didn't preach any good causes. They didn't campaign. They just simply preached Jesus. And as a result of preaching Jesus, a counterculture emerged, an alternate culture of visible people of God who were visibly different from everybody else. And it was the preaching of the gospel, preaching of Jesus, that changed everything.
One of the books that we have on our stall here, am I on? Okay. One of the books we have on our stall here is by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I remember years ago, when I were a lad, hearing and seeing Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it was the only time I ever saw him on the BBC television, and he was being interviewed by Joan Bakewell.
Oh, that's a great interview.
And that's a long time ago. Yeah, and it was a great interview. And she said to him, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, it's common knowledge that you never seem to address social issues in your preaching. Surely you ought to do that. And he thought for a moment and he said, no, I never do that, because I always preach Christ. I always preach with a view to the new birth. And when a person is born again, he changes in his whole lifestyle and attitude. So that's why I preach the way I do. And I thought, well, they see, there's wisdom. Because so many of us lose sight of that, and we're preaching issues. No power in that. It is Jesus.
Can I ask, in character, a controversial question about prayer? As I remember it in the scripture, it says, when you pray, look up. And yet, universally through the church, we are told, bow your heads, every eye closed. Would you like to comment on that, please?
Not really. I think, honestly, that that's not describing a posture, a physical posture, to say you've got to look up into the sky or something when you pray. I would have thought that what he's talking about there is to have the dynamic of heaven when you are offering your prayers to the Lord. You are looking up, you are aware of him enthroned, and that is the focus, and that is the object of your praying. That's what I think he's meaning there.
Okay. I think you also need to come to terms with the fact that behind the scriptures, there's a Hebraic mind. And it's a common idiom in the Hebrew language that the lifting up of the eyes equals praying. Okay? It doesn't necessarily physically, literally mean that you've got to lift your eyes, you've got to look up. Mm. It's just simply an idiom that says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. I'm praying. Mm. I'm praying to God. Mm. Yeah. Does that help?
Yeah, good answers. One last question and then it'd be tea time. Okay.
I was interested about what you said about, you know, the evangelical movement promoting, you know, Buddha and Jesus, and because I hadn't actually come across that, but what I had come across is the whole thing of like the Palestinian Jesus, and how there's a sort of argument coming in from certain quarters that is recreating like who Jesus is into other people have come across that. That's like, because our understanding of the Bible and God's covenants and God's covenant with Israel is helping, you know, we through that we see the biblical Jesus, who he is biblically, but there's like a false Jesus that's being preached, which is coming from a sort of Islamic, agenda. I don't know if you've got any more comments on that. It's a Palestinian Jesus, and well, that it's all hooked up to a kind of...
I think you've answered your own question, really.
Yeah.
Where you were saying, you know, that this is the biblical revelation, but other people are coming in with different ideas. You are right. And so where is the truth? The truth is clearly what the Bible says. And so Jesus was not a Palestinian per se, not at all. So we take our cue entirely from what the Bible tells us. But we stand on that irrespective of the amount of flack we get.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't think there's any doubt that as Christians, we need to understand the extent to which Islamic propaganda has got a hold of the Western media.
Yeah.
They pretty well call the shots.
Mm.
And the only equivalent time in history I can think of when there was such a thing going on with the media was in the time of the Third Reich in the Nazi era.
Yes.
Their propaganda was second to none. Their grasp of the press was absolute.
Mm.
And so in that sense, we need to be very careful. I remember back in the 80s listening to a man called Senator Salonga in the Philippines, who was talking about life during the Marcos era, when basically the president was a gangster, mm. and all sorts of people were disappearing. And he said that in those days, in the media, they only believed the obituaries and the cartoons, and they weren't sure about the obituaries. So I think these days we need to have a healthy cynicism about what we read in the press. Mm. I'm sorry, my hearing's not good.
It's interesting because, like, me and Kim here, we were out in Peru in the 1980s, and there was a strong liberation theology.
Yes.
that was out there at that time, which again was preaching a false Jesus. It was a Jesus that was all about political freedom. And how we're seeing that transferred now into that Islamic dialectic that is kind of the liberation theology has been kind of transposed onto the Palestinian dialectic. That produces a false Jesus as well.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
I think we should wind it up now, or are you still talking?
As you wish.
Do you want to make a final statement?
Sorry. About this question?
Yeah, about anything, yeah.
Oh, right. I think for me, we need to understand that Satan has thousands upon thousands of counterfeits. And the media is in the power of the prince of the air.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
So we just need a really healthy cynicism about things. Liberation theology has had many different metamorphoses. It's very popular in South America. It tends to be the theology of the oppressed classes, and it tends basically to be a Marxist version of theology. Now there's an Islamic version of liberation theology, which recreates Jesus as the suffering, oppressed person and equates him with the Palestinian people. There's nothing new in this. For thousands of years, the human race has been making God in its own image.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. Back in the 1970s, I remember a famous miner by the name of Arthur Scargill wrote a book in which he had a chapter devoted to Jesus, the first true socialist.
Yeah.
So there you go. Jesus can be whatever you want him to be.
Okay, I think we'll wind that up now. So thank you, both of you. I think a big round of applause. Okay.
Following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015.